I'm glad to invite you to turn to 1 John chapter 5. John is bringing his letter to a close, and like a good author often does, he reviews the point that he has been trying to make. All throughout his letter, he has really been emphasizing the subject of assurance of our pardon in Jesus Christ. And that main purpose comes through again as he revisits it this one final time. And he does bring up a different aspect of that, in that he emphasizes the role of God's promise that's given to us. Listen as I read 1 John 5, I'll read verses 9 through 13. Please hear God's word. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. In verses 6 through 9, John called the church to believe in Jesus Christ based on the rule that the truth of a matter may be established by two or three witnesses. In those verses, John cites the witness of the Spirit, the water, and the blood. He cites them as something like credentials, proofs of the work or the person and work of Jesus Christ for us. The next thing that John turns to is the character of God's witness, in order to give weight to the testimony that he bears. I'm going to first consider this morning the character of God's witness and then think about the substance of that message. And it's the substance of that that really supplies the heart of all of John's letter. The witness is this, that since God has testified, you may know that you have eternal life. Since God has testified, you may know you have eternal life. As I said, we'll first look at the character of God's witness and then look at that knowledge of salvation or the assurance of salvation that God gives to you. So first of all, in verse 9, John says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. John's making a fairly straightforward point here. We commonly accept what one another say about a certain situation. We accept eyewitness accounts of accidents or eyewitness accounts of special events. If you were to ask someone about the play that a number of you were in last night, you would get an account of what happened. And we would accept that because we trust one another. But you might find that if you ask different people that they would have seen different things. They would have seen it with different eyes or with different understandings. They might have missed certain things. We accept that witness of men even though we know that it's not a perfect witness. What John says that if you can accept that, then surely you ought to accept the witness of God who is greater. God is perfect in his knowledge. God is without any lies or deceit. God does not misunderstand what he saw. And he is the one who testifies about the work of Jesus Christ to bring salvation to you. It's something that you can trust. Jesus made the very same point about himself in John chapter 8. I think that the Apostle John must have this in the back of his mind when he speaks about the authority of the gospel. He's relating not just his eyewitness account, which he does in the very first words of this letter, but instead he's relating the testimony of Jesus about himself and the testimony of God about the Son, Father about the Son. In John chapter 8, when the Pharisees questioned Jesus' authority and teaching, they said, basically, you're not allowed to say anything about this. And Jesus says, oh yes, I am. I know where I came from. He says, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. Jesus claims that opportunity to bear witness himself. In a sense, he says, I will take the witness stand. We have certain protections today that say a person is not required to testify against himself, and there are reasons for that. There are protections for that. But there's also a strength when someone who is a defendant takes the stand and says, this is the truth. This is who I am, says Jesus. Now, Jesus is allowed to say that. For one reason, he's allowed to bear witness of who he is. But there's a second reason, and that is because of the authority that he bears. Jesus, as being one with the Father, has the authority of God and speaks with it. He knows where he came from and where he is to go. Because of that, he can speak. John takes up that witness of Jesus Christ and adds to that the witness of the Father and speaks of the authority of God to declare your salvation. That has a very important, very practical application that I'd like to give right here at the very beginning. The application is that you have to come to terms with Jesus' truth claims and the truth claims of the Bible. What I'm talking about is not a mere curiosity. It's not something that you could use to answer some trivial pursuit questions. This is a matter of life and death, a matter of truth and falsehood. And even as I say that, I realize that speaking so strongly about truth and falsehood may make some of you squirm. Who is he to tell me what to believe and what is true and what is false? That's an attitude of the world today that I hope is not creeping into your way of thinking. It's an attitude that seems to think that no one can know the truth, and that even if you were to experience it yourself, that there's no way to communicate it beyond yourself, and that every person has their own private truth. Well, that's just silly. Truth is not relative to be defined differently by every single different individual. That just makes no sense, does it? God here speaks of truth. And in a sense, I'm not the one who is forcing some belief on you. John says that God is the authority. That makes me a messenger of that truth. But if you squirm under the strength of what I'm saying, you'll need to take that up with God rather than with me. God is the authority that speaks, and he speaks of the truth, which means you do need to come to terms with it. John goes on in the last half of verse 9 to put it this way. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. You might think about this in terms of a crossroads. By that I mean, as you travel down the path of life, you reach certain places where there are several different paths that you might take. We call that a crossroads. And I call that to mind just because I'm saying that this is something you have to come to terms with. The road continues and you have to choose which path to take. Is God speaking the truth or not? C.S. Lewis famously described this as having a Lord, liar, lunatic choice in front of you. Jesus claims to be God. Jesus claims to be the Savior of your sins. God declares this to be the truth, and you have to come to terms with that. Now, you can call Jesus a liar, or you can try to explain it away as the ravings of a crazy man, but those are paths at the crossroad that say of God, you are a liar. They're paths that John calls unbelief and leave you bearing the consequences of unbeliefs. Or you can take the path that says God has spoken truly. He is the Lord and my Savior. And that's why I say this is something that you have to come to terms with, because God speaks truly. And you have to do something with that truth. Accept it for what it is, or try to turn it aside by one excuse or another. At the end of the day, though, you must come to terms with this crossroads. So what is the substance of what John says? John goes on in verses 11 and 12 to speak of the assurance of salvation. In verse 11 and 12 he says, "And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." The testimony points to the way of eternal life is coming through faith in Jesus. As I said, this is the crossroad you face. To believe in Jesus brings eternal life. To reject Jesus is to not have life, as John says. Or in other words, to reject Jesus is to remain in your condition of unbelief. To remain in your condition of being lost and dead in your sin, and to stay that way forever. The crux of the matter is Jesus. Will you believe that Jesus is the Christ and your Savior from sin? Over and over again throughout his ministry, Jesus confronted people with this primary question. Will you believe me? You might remember that John recorded these things, and as he closed his gospel, he said, "I've written these things so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." And that gospel testimony was especially to those who had not heard of Jesus Christ. It was a call to unbelievers to rest in him. And Jesus does this over and over again. One example from John chapter 3, where Jesus speaks to Nicodemus. He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, speaking of his crucifixion, that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. That's Jesus speaking of his giving his life as a ransom, the way of salvation that comes from him. And that foundational truth, John then brings into the continuing life of the believer. He brings that call to rest in Jesus Christ into your life as a way to teach you the assurance of salvation. Verse 13 puts it very plainly. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So having declared the certainty of the witness about Jesus, John now speaks of the high privilege of believing in him and the high privilege of knowing that you have eternal life. And in this, John really does address a very sensitive subject for us. It's something that I've noted all the way throughout this letter, about how often we as believers will wrestle with unbelief, and we'll wrestle with the temptations to wonder whether or not we are saved. And over again in this letter, John has pointed you to Jesus. He does so because those fears are real and they're great. Those fears exist primarily because of what I've called the already and not yet character of our Christian life. You are already a child of God. You've trusted in Him. You've asked Him to be your Savior, and you're holding on to Him by faith. But you're not yet glorified. You're not yet free from sin. You are still saints who still sin. And that remaining sin bothers you. And well, it should. God has called you to be holy and to walk in the light of Jesus Christ. But we fail to do so over and over again. And as we noted in the earlier portions of this letter, that sin bothers us. And it sows seeds of doubt. There are times that you'll find yourself asking, how in the world could I have done that? How could I be so weak and so stupid? How could I be so faithless? And it's in those instances that Satan would have you even ask the question, I wonder if I'm a Christian at all. To such a one, to you, John says simply, he who has the Son has life. He who has the Son has life. It really is that simple. Do you repent of your sin? Do you trust in Jesus to forgive your sins? Yes? Then you have life. You have eternal life. A life that no one can take away from you. No one. The way John brings it up reveals the strength of our position And it also reveals a new face to that temptation of doubt. The new face is revolving around this question: do you believe what God has said? Do you believe what God has said? God has said that He does and will forgive you. God has said that He has accepted you in Jesus. But the battle of unbelief still rages because of that already and not yet state in which we live. And there are times that you come to think, can God really forgive me? And all the while, we ignore that open invitation of Jesus to forgive our sins. That if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the promise of God, but in our human wisdom, we start to discount what God has said and think, can God really forgive me? Can God overcome what I have done? And that's why John says, in almost a jarring way, he who does not believe God makes him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son. And in this context, John is not talking about those that are unchristian, who are outside of the camp of Christ. He is talking very tenderly and very firmly to you who do believe in Jesus Christ. And it's a firm warning, is it not, to say, don't call God a liar. And the firmness comes from the way that idea that maybe God can't forgive me makes God out to be this miser that has promised one thing but then is going to withhold it from you. It actually elevates you above God, saying, my word is more important than God's. That's why I say John speaks tenderly, pastorally, but very firmly, because he is turning you to look at the face of God Himself and to see the mercy and the grace that He has given you in Jesus. The temptations that turn you away from the promises of God, the promises that run throughout all of Scripture. It's for this reason that we sang several psalms this morning that speak of the covenant of God, and it speak of how God's oath, God's covenant promise, will endure throughout all generations. In Psalm 105, we sing, God's covenant stays forever secure. He brings it to mind, so shall it endure. His word to 1,000 descendants will stand throughout all generations, so did He command. We sang of it in Psalm 132. We'll sing of it later in Psalm 110. God has sworn on oath from which He will never depart. Never. But no, the temptation goes, God can't forgive me. There's something pious sounding in that, isn't there? There's something pious in saying, God can't forgive me, as if we're taking very seriously the nature of sin and how it is an affront to God. But it's not true, and it's not pious, because it speaks untruly about God. For truly, God can forgive your sins. In Jesus Christ, He can, and He does. To say differently is to call Him a liar who is merciful. To call Him a liar who is promised. He is the one who has said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Think of the analogy that John Bunyan gives in Pilgrim's Progress. It's displayed for the unbeliever in the Slough of Despond, the swamp of despair, to use maybe more modern terms. The story begins of a man who is later identified by the name of Christian, who lived in the city of destruction, and he came to realize that he had a huge burden on his back, the burden of sin. And as he read in God's Word, and as he heard evangelists tell him and preach to him, that sin would lead him to destruction and everlasting despair. So he decides to flee the city of destruction and to enter into that path of God through the narrow gate. And as he is running, he falls into this swamp of despair. And Bunyan calls it and describes it as the doubts that often plague those who are coming to Christ. He says that the sinner is awakened about his lost condition, and because of that, there arises in his soul many fears and doubts that discourage him. They're like sinking into quicksand that you could never get out of. Those are the fears of some as they are coming to Christ, wondering if God could forgive them. But I'm suggesting that there are swamps of despair that are all along the path of the Christian. There are swamps of doubts and worries that still plague us. We are made confident by God's promise that ultimately no one can snatch us out of God's hand in Jesus Christ. But we can fall into these periods of quicksand and periods of doubts and fears that rob us of the joy of the Christian life and that literally immobilize us, paralyze us in our Christian walk. Those swamps John addresses, and he addresses them with God's promises. He speaks with the authority of God's messenger, and he directs your attention to the authority of God Himself, who testifies, God has given the Son. If you have the Son, you have life. Since God has testified, as a believer in Him, you may know that you have eternal life. And you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. In closing, I'd like to give you four different points about the assurance of salvation, just by way of summary. The first point is that Christians in this life, you may know that you have eternal life. You may know it, not just in the blessed eternity when you see God face to face, when He wipes away every tear and every unbelief, but you may be assured that you are in a state of grace now by the power of Jesus Christ and by the promises that God has given. Secondly, this hope has substance to it. It's not just a wishing for the best. Your hope rests in God Himself. And this is what John has so powerfully put forward. It rests in His promises, in His words, in His person. It rests in God's Spirit who dwells in you. A Spirit that testifies that He has cleansed you by the water and blood. And God confirms it, and the Spirit confirms it in the fruit of the Spirit that exists in your life. Things that John has called your attention to earlier in this letter. You love God and one another. You strive to obey. You hold to the truth. Thirdly, this assurance may be strong at some times as you enjoy deep fellowship with God. But in the same way, it may be weak at some times. And it may even be non-existent sometimes when you struggle with sin in your life. But fourthly and finally, and here is John's pastoral message, that assurance does not equal salvation. You may have assurance or you may not have assurance, but nothing can change your salvation in Jesus Christ. Doubts do not disqualify you from eternal life. And it's here where the tenderness of John comes through. When you are weak, God is strong. And even when you doubt, God remains merciful. Even when you fall, God lifts you up and sets your feet on the rock of Jesus Christ. That means that as you walk along the path of the Christian life, and you face some of those crossroads that come up against us, that you have in front of you the truth of God given clearly and the call to follow along that path. It also means that as you fall sometimes into those swamps of despair and when sin rises up before your eyes to condemn you, that you can turn to the promises of God and in them find hope of everlasting life. Brothers and sisters, John points you to God Himself. And since God has promised, you may have assurance of salvation. And you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Let's bow before Him in prayer. Well, Lord God, we thank You that You are the one who has spoken out of Your own authority, that You have spoken of the forgiveness of our sins that we have in Jesus Christ. And we throw ourselves upon Your mercy, and we thank You that You have raised us to stand upon the rock of Jesus Christ. For Lord, that there are many doubts that come against us. We thank You, God, though, that You do assure us of the promise of salvation. And Lord, I pray that as we doubt, that we may find the blessing of comfort in Your presence. And Lord, as we exist together as believers, I pray that we might bring those words of encouragement to each other. That as we walk together upon that path of Christian life, that we might be a help to one another. We might remind each other of those promises, to bring them to mind, to sing them, to memorize them. And that, Lord, we would find in those promises the hope of everlasting life. For Lord, You are truth itself, and You have spoken truly. And we rest in Jesus Christ, our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen. Psalm 110 says, "The Lord has sworn, and from His oath He will never depart." That's the surety of the authoritative Word of God being spoken on our behalf. It's a word about Jesus Christ, the one who is exalted, one who is bringing all of his enemies under his footstool. And we are brought as the willing people in the day of his power to worship him. Let's sing Psalm 110b. Please stand to praise our Lord.